Our God, we thank you for your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you. And we pray that we'll come in the fear of the Lord and taking refuge in you today, trusting in Christ. And we pray for your blessing on our study now and your blessing on our gatherings for worship. And we come in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, this is, by my calculations, a tradition, a nearly yearly tradition since 2000. So this would be the 22nd annual, skipping a couple of years. And I'll remind you, this is the Christmas Carol quiz. You should ring in properly by raising your hand rather than just blurting out an answer, creating a situation that might be compared to the sticky blast of fizz from a bottle of Martinelli's apple cider that got knocked over before you opened it, spraying juice on everyone around you. And please, unlike Jeopardy, please make sure your answer is in the form of an answer. The first category would be Latin phrases, a Latin phrase that we sing in the song, "Angels We Have Heard on High, Gloria in Excelsis," or Excelsis, some people say, which is the Italian pronunciation. Question number one. First, what is the meaning of the phrase, "Gloria in Excelsis Deo"? Please ring in properly. Don't blurt out an answer. No blurting going on here. Jay. Glory to God in the highest. Next question. Cite and read the passage that records that outburst of praise and identifies those who said it. Who said glory to God in the highest? Where is that in the Bible? Yes, Ethan. Luke 2:14. Read it loudly. Read 13 and 14, please. Yeah, read it loudly so the class can hear.
"And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of that heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men."
Nicely done. Here's an important lesson to learn. That which shines most brightly at Christmas is not Bethlehem's star, but the glory of God who sent his beloved Son to be the Savior of sinners by granting them peace with God, as Paul expresses that shining lesson in the sending of the Son in Ephesians 1:6, "It is to the praise of the glory of his grace which he bestowed on us in the beloved." At Christmas, we ought to become like the shepherds as they were described in Luke 2:20. Which is found on very few Christmas cards, by the way, which says, "And the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, just as had been told them." Nicely done. Next question. In a less well-known Christmas song with a folksy sound to it, what does the wandering narrator wonder as he wanders out under the sky? What did he wonder as he wandered out under the sky? Please ring in properly. "I wonder as I wander out on..." You've never heard this one, I can tell. "The sky." Yes, Debbie.
"Jesus the Savior."
Right, it's how, but I'll put why. Why Jesus the Savior did come forth to die for poor, ornery sinners like you and like I? First question, cite the grammatical error in that question. Right, for you and like me, but that doesn't rhyme. So, next question. Please cite a Bible verse that explains why the Father sent the Son. The wanderer wonders, I wonder why Jesus came forth for ornery sinners. Can you cite a verse that explains why? And why may be either in terms of what motivated the Father, or why might be in terms of what the Father's purpose and design was in sending the Son. Yes, Lorena. Nice. He sent the Son, or gave the Son, that whosoever should believe in him may not perish, but have everlasting life. So his motive was love, and his purpose was to rescue them from perishing. Can you think of any other verse? Why the Father sent the Son? Well, I'll just tell you, since this class is a little bit cold, getting the engines warmed up today. 1 John 4, you'll find a trio of reasons described in a very concise space, let's say, of why the Father sent the Son. 1 John 4, verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world. Why? So that we might live through Him. Verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Why did He send the Son? Because He loved us. Why did He send the Son? To be the propitiation for our sins. In verse 14. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Why did He send the Son? To be the Savior of the world. Next question, nicely done. Can you identify next a Bible verse that describes the orneriness of sinners? A word that is very charitable, and you can express orneriness either in terms of the helplessness of sinners, or the neediness for forgiveness, or the hostility of sinners. Any of those would represent their orneriness. Can you cite any Bible verse? He sent the Son, according to the hymn, for poor ornery sinners. Pastor. Hostile to God, alienated from God. Can you think of any others? The helplessness of sinners, the ungodliness of sinners. Do those ring any bells? Jay? Okay. All right.
There's none righteous, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, forget it, they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throats are open grave. They use their tongues to deceive.
Good. Sounds like sinners need a Savior, which they do. Good, Charles, we're going to go on. That's an excellent answer to the question. And here, in fact, is another lesson to learn about Christmas. Our Bibles explain why the Father sent the Son. His motive was love. His plan was to rescue sinners from perishing by sending the Son to be their Savior, who propitiated for their sins and gave them life, though they were ornery enemies, helpless, ungodly, and guilty, lost without Him. Well done. In the song entitled The Christmas Song, better known as Chestnuts Roasting on an Open Fire, composed by Mel Torme and made famous by Nat King Cole. What will tiny tots with their eyes all aglow find? They'll find it hard to sleep tonight. Thank you, Betsy. There would be a little buzzer if this were Jeopardy. All right, why is every mother's child going to spy? Okay, Betsy's got it going on now. All right, and in the same song, what does everybody know? Have you ever heard this song? I'm going way back. Okay, good. A turkey and some mistletoe helps to make the season bright. Good. In the song, The 12 Days of Christmas, what were the six geese a-laying? Five golden rings. Good. All right, good. Now, here's an audio daily double. If I can sing it. Veil in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, then, carnet, decarnet, deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Good, you know this one. Finally, I found a song you guys know. Next question. Name the author of the words to that hymn, who, in point of fact, is probably the most or one of the most prolific authors of the hymns we find in our hymnal.
Isaac Watts.
Isaac Watts is a good guess, but incorrect. Ethan.
Charles Wesley,
nicely done. And here, in this verse on the board, are three concise expressions of another important lesson of Christmas, and that is, beginning with his birth and continuing thereafter, Jesus represents the Godhead veiled in human flesh. He represents deity incarnate. He represents our Emmanuel. Next question. Identify and read a Bible verse that explains the meaning of Emmanuel. Jay?
Matthew 1:23
says,
"Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us."
God with us. And Matthew 1:23 actually is quoting from Isaiah 7:14. Good. So just consider with me quickly three passages that explain why it matters and why it's important that Jesus is God, is the Godhead veiled in flesh, and why it's important that he is deity incarnate, fully God and fully man. Look first at Galatians 4:4-5. And we're kind of moving quickly through these. There's more that could be said, obviously, but just three verses that begin to explain why it matters that our Savior was fully God and fully man. Galatians 4:4-5. "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, as sons." God is the lawgiver, and God, who is the lawgiver, was born under the law in order to become a perfect law keeper and law fulfiller. So that, it's not explained here, but it's explained, for example, in Romans 5, by his perfect righteousness, or his perfect righteousness may be credited to those who come by him in faith, and so that he might be the redeemer of us, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Another verse, just quickly, Philippians 2:5-8. Why does it matter that Jesus was fully God and fully man? Well, so that he could be born under the law and keep the law. Here's another, Philippians 2:5-8. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus the Son existed in the form of God, co-equal with God the Father and God the Spirit in the triune Godhead from all eternity. Then, with his birth, God the Son voluntarily made a humble stoop, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. It was the humble stoop where he kept his full deity, but set aside the rights and privileges to which he was entitled, not grasping equality with God, emptying himself. And he made the humble stoop deity, adding humanity in one person in order to obey and submit to the cross for the sake of our souls. And that's why when you read in 1 Peter 2:24, he became our substitute. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. God charged the guilt and of our sin to him. He bore it in his body on the cross, punished in our place and as our substitute to satisfy God's just punishment against sinners like us. Next, in Joy to the World, we sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let every heart prepare him room." And here's another important lesson about Christmas. Christmas calls for each of us to make a definitive and deliberate response to the Son who has been sent, to prepare room in our hearts for him by believing and trusting and obeying him. The good news is that the Lord and King has come into the world, and that calls for a response, a heart response that begins definitively and continues thereafter. Next question, cite and read a Bible verse that describes how we ought to respond to Jesus, the Lord and King, who's come into the world. Does the Bible explain? Does the gospel explain how we ought to respond to Christ? Can you think of any Bible verse? How to let your heart prepare a room for him? Ethan. Good. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Nicely done. There must be another.
Romans 10:9
says,
that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Good. Nicely done. Certainly there will be another, like John 1:12. He came to his own did not receive him, but as many as received him and, well, this is a paraphrase, and believed in him, he gave the right to become the children of God. Good. Nicely done. Christmas calls for a response to Jesus, a definitive, deliberate response. You might call it the coming of the King, that we might respond to him, might be called the chance of a lifetime. Not that it's a chance occurrence, but that it's an opportunity that ought not to be missed. It represents an opportunity like no other. And Christmas reminds us that the gospel offers to sinners the chance of a lifetime, a lesson for which we might find an analogy in a movie that people here have probably not seen, a movie that I assumed everybody's seen 10 times, but I'm so old now that people don't even know. But one day you might see a movie entitled It's a Wonderful Life, starring Jimmy Stewart and Donna Reed and Lionel Barrymore. George Bailey was stuck in Bedford Falls, going nowhere. Everyone else had run ahead of him, going places, enjoying adventure, experiencing life to the full, like his brother Harry, who came home a World War II hero. Then there was Sam Wainwright, who had already moved from Bedford Falls to New York and made his first million. One evening, George's dear mother, who sensed his despair, suggested he go visit Mary, who, she said, was a nice girl who seemed to have all the answers. So, with a begrudging grunt, George shambled off to Mary's house, but not before his mother gave him a tender shove out the door. Even as he stood on the sidewalk of Mary's house, it still seemed doubtful that George would ever actually approach the front door to ring the bell. With a stick that he found on the way, he poked at the picket fence, creating a rhythmic thwack as he paced the sidewalk up and down, waiting, wondering, carrying on a moping, mumbling debate with himself concerning the wisdom of his mother's advice. And there on the sidewalk, George was a picture of indecision, an unhappy mixture of anger, frustration, stiff resistance that showed in the slouch of his shoulders and the pouting expression on his face. Mary, on the other hand, presented quite a different picture as she stood leaning out the upstairs window, having been tipped off by a phone call from George's mother that he was on the way, allowing her time to change into an attractive dress. And there, with a cheerful smile, she asked the tall figure stuck on the sidewalk, "Aren't you going to come in?" Barely acknowledging her question, George shrugged, a reluctant shrug, and shuffled toward the front porch, but not before meeting fierce resistance at the front fence. As if to express its resentment for being poked with his stick, the gate now fought back, thrusting into his path a latch that refused to unfasten, and George rattled and shook it, and violently, and only after he gave it a great kick of frustration did the gate finally surrender and swing open. Mary had always been sweet on George, so it came as no surprise that Buffalo Girls was playing on the record player in the parlor to remind George of their first date, the date when they had sung together in harmony, "Buffalo Girls, won't you come out tonight and dance by the light of the moon?" That was the date when George had promised to lasso the moon for Mary, but that was only a distant memory now, as George sat in the parlor, bored and bothered and fiddling with his hat and making a real pill of himself. Then the phone rang. Mary's mother answered, "It's Sam Wainwright." Mary took the receiver and sweetly answered, "Hee-haw. Oh, hello, Sam." Sam Wainwright was calling long distance from New York. He had struck it rich in plastics and was bursting with excitement. When Mary told him that she had company, Sam insisted that old mossback Georgie Porgy listen in too. The only problem with that was there was only one phone receiver. It was the old-fashioned type with a mouthpiece held in the hand like a microphone and an earpiece connected to a cord. So, not wishing to upset Sam and seeing an opportunity, Mary gestured for George to lean in so that they might share the single apparatus. On the other end of the line, Sam Wainwright held forth at a rapid rate of speech in what was part sales pitch and part vision for the future. Sam explained his plan to convert soybeans into plastic.
"Georgie, this is the biggest thing since radio. I'm giving you the chance to get in on the ground floor."
And as Sam went on and on about soybeans and stock and the single telephone receiver they shared called Mary and George to draw a little closer, creating an important person-to-person connection between them. And as George's cheek met the smoothness of Mary's forehead, he gained a vantage point that he had not had before. It was as if his senses had been dull and inactive, but now had been brought to life, as if a bright light had been illuminated to allow him to see clearly one to whom he had been blind before. Here his eyes could move more carefully and study the soft wave of her hair as it swept across her face, collecting in attractive curls at the curve of her neck. Here in close range, Mary's perfume settled on him and seeped into his senses with a pleasant effect. Mary, for her part, did not need to study George's handsome face because she had already committed it to memory. Nevertheless, taking full advantage of the opportunity next to her, she carefully scanned the mannish landscape, whose shoulder now pressed close to hers. And as these high power lines were being hung between the two, as the sparks and signals began to glow in an intoxicating transmission, Mary and George both suddenly remember that Sam Wainwright was still jabbering at full speed on the other end of the line.
"Mary, Mary,"
he insisted,
"you tell George that this is the chance of a lifetime."
And so, not wishing to contradict Sam, Mary looked deeply into George's eyes and conveyed Sam's important message: "This is a chance of a lifetime." But her soft invitation seemed to slap George in the face, awakening him from his brief dream, bringing him back to the sad reality of his pouting pity party of resistance. So grabbing Mary roughly by the shoulders, George looked into her eyes and scolded her in an explosion of selfishness. "Now listen, I don't want soybeans or plastics or ground floors. I want to do what I want to do, and I don't ever want to get married." Then came a flashing moment of great discovery, as his foolish words entered and echoed in his own ears, and as their ugly, self-centered whine vibrated and shook within him, George now saw Mary for who she really was, and realized the time had come to definitively and deliberately give her the response to which she was entitled. It was then that George embraced the chance of a lifetime. Taking her in his arms, he planted on Mary so many kisses that we blushed and were tempted to look away from the screen. But we could not stop watching as they uttered some of the most memorable lines in movie history. "Oh, Mary, Mary, Mary. Oh, George, George, George." Now, Christmas reminds us that the gospel gives us, in a way, the chance of a lifetime. Jesus has come near on friendly terms. He is Emmanuel, God with us, the Son sent to be the Savior of the world. Now we have the chance of a lifetime to repent from our "I want to do what I want to do" sinful selfishness and kiss the Son by faith and be saved. As Psalm 2, verse 12 urges, "Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him." To kiss the Son is not to give him a romantic gesture, but to receive and believe and trust in him as he offers himself in the promises of the gospel. Kiss the Son. Don't sit in the parlor fiddling with your hat in a pity party of self-centeredness. Since the Son has come near, respond to him in faith. All right. Next question. In Hark the Herald, which we considered earlier, Charles Wesley pondered the prophetic announcements of the Christ when he wrote, "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness." Maybe you can anticipate what the next questions are. Where is Jesus anticipated prophetically as the Prince of Peace or the Son of Righteousness? This is two questions. Tom?
Isaiah 9:6.
Why don't you read part of that one?
"The child will be born to us, the son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and the Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace.
Good, that's right. Son of Righteousness. Where is the Son of Righteousness? Well, this is the Italian prophet, Malachi. Malachi 4:2. The last book. It's not really called that. Okay, I'm just joking. It's Malachi, but sometimes we joke about that because it's kind of funny when you think about it. 4:2 of Malachi. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Remember at Christmas when Jesus came and achieved an atonement for sinners like you and me, he is the Son of Righteousness who rose with healing in his wings. He is the Prince who reigned to give us peace with God, ending forever our war and hostilities with him. Therefore, Paul can write in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. However, once we've been granted peace and a forever friendship with God, the Christian enters into a hostile relationship with opposition on three fronts. The Christian is opposed by the devil, who influences the course of this world with his lies and deceit. The Christian is opposed by the world itself, with its mindset and mood in the prevailing culture opposed to Christ, which attracts and distracts and attacks Christians. And thirdly, the Christian is opposed from his own sinful heart within, which the Bible calls some places sin, some places lust, some places the flesh. Jesus has freed us from our domination by that sinful heart. Nevertheless, we must still fight against it. And I think I have time for one more analogy, if I go fast. Sorry, but it's an analogy to that war against the flesh that we also find in that movie that you've never seen called It's a Wonderful Life. This is later in the story. George and Mary are happily married, the parents of four children, with the domestic duties and responsibilities that come with that. With the sudden death of his father, George has assumed the responsibility of managing the Bailey building and loan, and faithfully carried out his duties there. He had helped such that there were many grateful customers. Yet with such an ordinary life in such an ordinary town as Bedford Falls, George was still harassed by the nagging feeling that life had passed him by and he was stuck. Mr. Potter, however, the greedy, rich, dishonest owner of the only other bank in Bedford Falls, resented the boil on his neck that George Bailey was because of the competition. And he knew how George resented being stuck in Bedford Falls. So Mr. Potter calls George in for an appointment. And as the scene opens, George draws a few puffs off a cigar and looks around the nice office, sitting in the smooth leather chair. Well, it's a very nice cigar, Mr. Potter. Oh, do you like it? I'll send you a box. Well, I guess I'll find out sooner or later, but why did you send for me? Oh, that's what I like about you, George. I'm an old man, and most people don't like me, and I don't like them either. So that makes it all even. Everybody knows that I run everything in town except the Bailey Building and Loan. You know that for a number of years I've been trying to get control of it or kill it, but you've been stopping me. And as anyone in this county can tell you, that takes some doing. Now take during the Depression, for example. You and I were the only ones to keep our heads. You saved the building and loan, I saved the rest. Yeah, well, most people say you stole the rest. Well, only the envious ones, the suckers. Now, I stated my side, frankly. Let's look at your side. You're a young man, maybe 28, and you make maybe $40 a week. 45, George snapped back. After you support your mother and pay your bills, you're probably able to set aside $10 a month. Now, if this man were a common, ordinary yokel, I'd say he's doing fine. But George, you are no ordinary yokel. You're smart, ambitious, young, who hates the building and loan almost as much as I do, who's trying to get out of this town, the smartest one of the bunch, watching all his friends go off and succeed while he's trapped here, frittering away his life, playing nursemaid to a bunch of garlic eaters. Do I paint a correct picture or do I exaggerate? Well, yeah, what's your point? My point is, I want to hire you. Hire me? Yes, I want to hire you to run all my affairs, George. I'll start you at $20,000 a year. $20,000? You wouldn't mind living in the nicest house, would you? Buying your wife some new dresses, maybe a few trips to New York or Europe? You wouldn't mind that, would you, George? You're not talking to someone else, are you, Mr. Potter? This is me, George Bailey. Yes, you, George Bailey, whose ship has finally come in, provided he has enough brains to climb aboard. Oh, holy mackerel. Oh, what about the building and loan? Oh, confound it, man. Do we have a deal or don't we? I'm offering you a 3-year contract for $20,000 a year. Well, going to have 24 hours to think it over? Well, sure, sure. You go home, you talk to your wife, call me in the morning. In the meantime, I'll drop the papers. Then, reaching to shake hands, George said, "Okay, Mr. Potter." Then, coming to his senses, his hand, as soon as he touched Mr. Potter's hand, he realized the mistake he was making, and wiped his hand on his coat. "Ah, I don't need 24 hours. I don't need anybody. I know the answer right now. The answer is no. No. Oh, doggone it. You sit around here and spin your little webs and you think that the whole world revolves around you. Well, in the whole vast configuration of things, you're nothing but a scurvy spider. And that goes for you, too," as he told the secretary, slamming the door behind him. "I present this scene to you, as I've done before, as an analogy of the way that our own fleshly lusts fight against us. From within, we have a Mr. Potter trying to tell us how sin is such a wonderful and pleasant thing, to help us see all the glitter and all the shine on sin, and how it's going to be fine, and don't worry about what God thinks. Won't it be nice sitting in the soft leather chair of sin smoking a cigar? Our sins will tell us about the tingle and glitter and ignore about the offense it is to God. We must war against sin within." Romans 13:14, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts." And 1 Peter 2:12, which I'm paraphrasing, "To that our lusts abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your souls." All right, well, Charles?
That we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one.
Good. Yeah. All right. Thank you for your good attention. Our Father, we thank you for sending the Son to be our Savior. We thank you that we have life in Him. We thank you that He has propitiated for our sins. We thank you that we can come trusting in Him as we gather for worship now. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.